Well, we are returning now to Ecclesiastes. We come to a familiar passage, I think. This, at least the poetic part of this, is familiar to many. But it presents to us a picture that is not, perhaps from a human perspective, good, beautiful, sort of cages us in. There are seasons of life, and we don't get to choose them. There are things that happen to us, and we respond to them. For instance, have you ever wished you were born in a different era? When I was a boy, I was pretty much my only hobby for reading was reading history, especially Civil War and World War II and things like that. And as a young teenager, always wishing that I could have been in one of those eras where soldiers were valiant and where there was a very clear cause to fight for. I wanted to be a part of something bigger. It seemed to me as I was born in the 80s that all of the chivalry had gone by. I wanted desperately to be a soldier. I wanted to be a soldier on the battlefield. I dreamed of riding with Jeb Stuart or flying P-38 Lightnings in World War II or fighting alongside the Covenanters as they defended their loved ones during worship. But I was born in 1981, and all of those glory days seem to have gone by. And so, as a young boy, I wished for a different time. Then came 9/11, and I thought, perhaps this is my time to go. Maybe this is my cause, and I can fight for the cause of protection, self-defense of a country to protect my loved ones. And so I had been talking to the Marine recruiter. I figured the Marines are always the ones to go in first, so that's where I would go. And in God's providence, I chose at that time to wait 3 months to see what the leaders of the country would do. And I spoke to a lot of Christian men in the military. And I was, after that 3 month period, I decided that I would not be able to go. And that was something that was really difficult for me at that time, is to be conscience bound not to go when I so badly had wanted. I could clearly see myself as a soldier, but it was not to be. And so this isn't something to say whether it's right or wrong for a young man to desire to go to war and to be that sort of starry-eyed view of soldiering where you're the hero of your own story. But it was a desire for something else, something that was not to be. And it was out of my control. It was the desire of my heart, but it wasn't for me. God had other plans. God had chosen a different path for me, and so I never went. And there's always a sense of loss that went along with that. But God has given us things that are right in their time and there are things that are wrong in their time. We live in God's world. He is in control. He does all His holy will. And it is for us to fear the Lord and to follow Him, to learn His will, to be submissive to His revelation to us, how He would have us respond, what is proper. So first, as we look at this, the first heading I have here is caged in by the seasons of life. Caged in by the seasons of life. We come to this passage, it is, especially for an older generation, well known perhaps to this poem, there is a tune for you. As you've perhaps heard that song, I believe it's called Turn, Turn, Turn. And I had a professor who was fond of saying that it was not originally sung, or it wasn't originally produced by the Birds, even though we all know the Birds' rendition of it, but it was written by Pete Seeger and originally sung by the Limewires, apparently. But we know that song, especially if you listen to oldies, you've heard that song that incorporates this language. For everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, time to be born and a time to die. There's a relatability about this. There's a poetry in the passage itself, but you recognize the rhythm of life here. There is a cadence that is very real. We understand it, we know it, we live it. This is the poetry of life. Time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. We like to read stories or view films that are relatable to us. We can recognize, yes, I know what that is like. I know what that what it's like to have that choice, or to have a danger that we can understand and relate to. Politicians know that we like things that are relatable, and so that's why you see the Ivy League politician with his sleeves rolled up wearing jeans, so that he can be relatable to the person, to the common man and to the working man. He wants to look like that so he can have sort of a fake relatability. But here with Solomon, you don't have that fake politician dressing it up so that he can relate to his audience. Instead, you can hear through Solomon's words, as he brings it to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you understand the human experience. There are seasons of life. This is a real man who's viewing real life. This is also Ecclesiastes. He's not just writing a poem about how wonderful life is, but it is very similar to that poem that we looked at the beginning, in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, that sort of frustration with how life goes on and it continues in a sort of a cyclical repetition. Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind on its circuit. The wind returns, all streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And there's a sort of futility. I can't do anything about it. It's just working, and I can't bring things to completion, even though I want to have something that's complete, even though I want to have something that's lasting. The world continues on, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the same thing with these seasons of life. You don't get to choose when it's springtime. The springtime comes, and if you're an agrarian society, which we're not, so we don't think about it nearly as much. If you're in a farming society, then if you don't plant in the spring, you're not going to eat in the winter. You have to think ahead, and when it's springtime, you plant. And when it's summer, you tend. And when it's fall, you harvest. You do that work because the season has come for it, and it's locked in. You're responding to the seasons. You don't choose when to be born, to what family you will be born, into what era you will be born. You don't choose what the major factors are, or the governments, or any of those things in your life. There is a time to be born and a time to die. we respond to what happens in our lives. And much of life is responsive, isn't it? Something happens and we respond to it. A death in the family is a time for mourning. We didn't choose for that death to happen, but it's proper to mourn. We did not bring forth life ourselves. It's God who provides life, and yet that is a time for rejoicing. Just like springtime is a time to plant and fall is a time for harvesting, we respond. And if we were to simply end this passage here, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, and just cut it off there, just completely focused on man and his existence, if we left man at the center of meaning and existence, we would be completely locked into this cage of just simply responding and not having any meaning, not having any purpose. We'd just be trying to enjoy things the best we could until it's our time to clock out. We'd never be able to open the door to the cage. No one would ever open the cage for us. But we aren't left here. We aren't left here. And so it's important to continue on past this poem. He continues with a question: what gain has the worker from his toil? So he's come through all of these things. The one who is building and tearing down and is planting and reaping and doing all of this work, what gain is there for him? Other than just surviving, what good is it? And he goes on to explain, and you look at verse 11. Speaking of God here, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. So our second heading, God is sovereign over the seasons of life. God is sovereign over the seasons of life. So if we just stopped at that first part, we would be caged in by the seasons of life. It would be helpless and hopeless and meaningless. But we don't stop there. We continue on. God is sovereign over the seasons of life. You see that God has made everything. We could just stop there and meditate right on that. God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made. He's the maker. He is the one who does all things. The world is going along as he designed it. In fact, we could just stop with God is. That's a fundamental principle that is of great use to us, of great benefit for us to think about. This is a fundamental principle of Christianity. God is. The fact that God is, that he exists, that he has being, that means that there can be purpose. It's not just chaos that's around us. It's not that we're locked into this system by chance. You see, for us, life is constantly changing, isn't it? For us, it's constantly responding. It's constantly, as there was the ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus was observing this world, and he said, everything is in flux. Everything is constantly changing. You never can step into the same river twice. It looks like the same river, but it's different water. It's constantly changing. Everything is moving. So for us, from a human perspective, We see the constant change and we find no place to find meaning, to find rest, to find something solid. Everything is moving in motion and passing away. There is birth, but there is also death. Charles Bridges said, "As well we might find rest on the tossing ocean as in the fluctuating world. There is no stable center. It is the wheel of nature. Sometimes one spoke is uppermost, sometimes the opposite, but all is in constant motion." Then we come to God, and God remains the same. He is. How did God tell Moses when Moses said, "Who should I say has sent me?" When God was sending him to the enslaved children of Israel, and God said, "I am that I am." Jesus took this name for himself, the I am. He took it to himself in the Greek, ego eimi. And he used this a number of times, especially you see it in John's gospel. Jesus said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Amen.
God is. He is God. He is the one. He doesn't have beginning. He is. He doesn't have an end. He is. Psalm 18, or 118. We looked at part of it this morning. "Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth." This is verse 25. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." The thing that is most constant in our experience as humans, the thing that is most constant is the globe itself, the planet. Yes, the trees, they rise up from the seed and then they die. And even the mountains erode, but the earth is still there. And the stars and the sun and all of these things that are constants to us. And yet, the heavens, the earth, they also will pass away. But God alone remains the same. This is the same idea as in those familiar words from Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Or in Revelation 21, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What we experience in this world is not random. We're going to have to really come to grips with that if we're going to read Isaiah with open hearts and minds. If you come to it with a clenching tenaciously to human free will, you're going to be very frustrated in Isaiah. God does His holy will. He doesn't just leave man autonomous, doing whatever he wants, and God just sort of watches to see what happens. And so we have given to us in this that same idea from Isaiah. And I want to give you just a couple of passages from Isaiah. But coming back to our text, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Do you see there who gives? This isn't random things that happen to us. We don't just chance into life. The seasons that we have, seasons of the year, we're coming into the fall, but also seasons of life, youth, childhood, young adulthood, adulthood, old age. These are not things we get to choose by our free will, whether we want that section or not. We don't get to choose to remain a child. Life just keeps going. It says, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made," verse 11, "everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart. I perceived," in verse 14, "whatever God does endures forever." See, there is a constance to God. God is, His, what He does is set. It is unchangeable. He gives to man what to do. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God doesn't let Himself off the hook. Even when it comes to natural disasters and wars, He says, I am sending the Chaldeans to Habakkuk. Listen to Isaiah 46, very, very similar here. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God rules sovereignly over all of history. God has designed all things for His glory. Now, we might chafe at this idea that human thought is how arrogant for someone to design everything for their own glory. If you bring the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? If you bring that to somebody who's not, even to a Christian who's not well-versed in Scripture, it can be come across as a rather arrogant proposition. You've designed all things for your own glory? That's a little bit selfish, don't you think? Of course, it would be for us. For us to think of our own praise, for us to think, to try to fashion everything so that we get as much attention as we can, it would be wrong. Because we're creatures. But God is the designer. He is the one who is. He has made all things. And it is only proper and natural that they bring glory to Him. They are, after all, His creations. He thought them up. They exist. They came into existence by the word of His power. Listen to Isaiah 43. So in that same block of passages from Isaiah. Here's verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then down to verse 21. My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions, not just for your sake, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God does all of these things, as He said there in verse 7. Everyone who is called by name, my name, whom I created for my glory. God is sovereign over the seasons of life. Our third heading, we must live well in the seasons of life. Live well in the seasons of life. So we see the seasons of life, we recognize them, we can feel caged in. But then we come to God as the one who is, as the one who has being, as the one who's created all things and is sovereign over the seasons of life. And so now we begin to find, okay, there has to be meaning. There has to be purpose. We see already the purpose of God's glory. He created these things for His praise. Even our own salvation is for Him. He says in this passage, He has made everything beautiful in His time. The New American Standard tries to sort of give you a sense of it, and it says He has made everything appropriate. in its time. And that's one of those places where the translators are doing more of an interpretation than a translation of the word there. He's made everything beautiful in its time, fair. And you look at these things, and you begin to wonder, how can he say that? You can understand how the New American Standard translators would want to say appropriate, because these are appropriate things in their time. And still, that leaves us with some questions, because there are some difficult things that are listed here. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And then you begin to look at it, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. There are some things that we don't consider beautiful in this list. We come to these things, and it may be very difficult for us to say that God was involved at all. In death, you lose a loved one, someone that you cared for very deeply and were sure in your heart that it wasn't time for them to go. And yet that is the season of life that you find yourself in, a time to mourn because of the time to die. How can God be involved in that? Where is the beauty in that? In fact, especially the atheists and others, will point to the portions of Scripture where God says he's going to put someone to death, or where he's sending an army in. For example, one of the common ones is the Canaanite conquest. Canaanite conquest, where God commands the death of not only the really, really bad, evil men, but also of the women and the children. And they say, well, the Christianity teaches that God puts these people to death, therefore God is a genocidal dictator in Christian thought. And my counter would be, no, God is much, much more responsible. He's not just responsible for the death of those children in Canaan, he's responsible for every death. He has declared that death would be the punishment for sin, that it is appointed to a man once to die, and that is every one of us. But he has created these things in his world so that there is a time for everything. And we come to this passage as believers and begin to look at these things. There's a time for war and a time for peace. For David, were there times of war when it was appropriate to go to war? Absolutely. When his wife, or wives for him, and children, when the wives of his men were taken captive, it was a time for war. When Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive, a time for war. When God commanded the children of Israel to go into Canaan, it wasn't beautiful in the way that we think it was beautiful, but it was beautiful in the sense that God's justice was being carried out on a people who were some of the most despicable, debauched people the world has ever seen. Canaan was a wicked place. And there is a beauty in God's judgment in wiping out an entire country, because he does what is just. He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. We see in our own day the guilty going unpunished. It seems like every day now there is some different horrible, awful murder and rape and all sorts of things in the news done by people who had already been caught once or twice, or one that I read about last week, 50 times. He had 50 convictions for crimes, for violent crimes. And yet he's out on the streets. This criminal walking about, not punished, going about as a free man, and then he goes and commits a murder. What do we say? That man should have been in jail. Actually, according to Scripture, he should have been killed. He should not have had life. Because justice was not done, further pain was done to those victims. He caused death. It is not beautiful when justice is not done. We can see that in our own country today. You look at New York, Chicago, New Orleans, Los Angeles. Wherever justice is not done, there is ugliness and decay and evil. It is beautiful when justice is done. It's not a joyful, sort of a flippant thing, but it is right and it is good. Okay, well, what about hate? We're supposed to be loving as Christians. We're supposed to love our enemies, right? And yet it says a time to love and a time to hate? Really? We're not supposed to hate. Or are we? Surely it can't be beautiful to hate, and yet God hates. A couple of passages for you. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. There is a beauty in hating what God hates. See, the problem with human hatred is that it's usually based on our pettiness, our resentment, our anger towards others, our own breaking of the sixth commandment. When we're angry at our brothers without a cause. Righteous hatred, righteous anger is right and it's beautiful because it's an imitation of God. Hating evil, first within ourselves. That's probably what led you to Christ, wasn't it? Realizing the evil within your own heart, hating it, and then fleeing to Christ as the only place of salvation. There's a beauty in that hatred of evil. Psalm 26, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. They're echoing Psalm 1 and the righteous men. Psalm 139, do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God. Listen, he's just said, I hate all of these things. And now he says, search me to see if there's any wicked way. So this isn't search me to just get rid of the hatred. No, the hatred is part of his righteousness that he's presenting to God as a demonstration of God's work in him, the sanctification of his heart, that he hates what God hates. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is speaking of a holy hatred. There is a beauty in it because it is an imitation of God. It is thinking God's thoughts after him. Those enemies of Christ. And this isn't speaking of just a loathing wherein we would never bring the gospel to somebody because they are at enmity with God. No, because gospel is given to sinners. Jesus came to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. But there can be no love, no quarter given to sin. And yes, God sends sinners to hell, not just their sin. We are called to imitation. And so what we find here is sort of a futility in life, as far as we can see, a futility, but futility with purpose. here in Ecclesiastes. It all seems to the human eye to be futile. Just trying to get by, planting and caring and harvesting and being born and living and dying. But it's all with purpose. It's for the glory of God. It brings us to the knowledge of God. It brings us to the fear of God. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. This is what we were talking about in the sermon this morning in Isaiah 8. That's what was necessary, what Ahaz lacked and Isaiah had, the fear of the Lord. It is necessary. As we look to this world and all of the changing circumstances, the changing seasons that we don't control, we have to fear the Lord. Understand that He is and that He is sovereign. It's only then that we can really believe Romans 8, that God does all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We can't believe that if we don't believe God is sovereign. If He doesn't control all things, if He doesn't rule all things, we have no reason to believe that He can do all things for our good. And as we fear the Lord, and as we come to Him to learn, we learn wisdom. When is it right to laugh or to mourn? When is it right to keep silence or to speak? When is it right? There are times when it is wrong for us to speak up. We say things that are wrong. We can speak in a way that brings dishonor to God. And there are other times when we remain silent and it's cowardice. It would have been wrong for the early Christians to remain silent when they were asked of their belief in the Christ. Or for the apostles when they were asked about their belief in the resurrection. For Stephen in Acts to remain silent would have been wrong. Instead, it was the time to speak. How do we know these things? How do we know when it is right, when it's time to embrace or to refrain from embracing? As we come to know God, as we study His Word, we grow in wisdom. This is how we can come to know. And you begin reading, say for instance in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about times to refrain from embracing. Even though Paul was a man filled with love for not just the church as a whole, but the individuals in the church, there is a time for them to not embrace, to not eat with them, to not break bread. When is it a time to love and a time to hate? Well, we must be instructed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're to know these things, when it is proper, when it is beautiful, when it is right, we must have wisdom. And so this is a call to wisdom as well. A call to the fear of the Lord, a call to wisdom. It's a call to glorify God in everything that we do. I've been surprised as just the number of times that thankfulness comes up in the epistles in the New Testament. The number of times thankfulness, we're just reading in Colossians, and just in one verse, twice he said to be thankful. In one verse, just over and over again, that the proper posture for us is thankfulness. As we get to know this world, as we look at the seasons of life, what is happening to us, what we're responding to and we recognize that God is sovereign in this, it really affects how we respond. Because if God is sovereign even in the death of a loved one, we know that it's wrong and it's not beautiful to blame God, to say, God, how dare you do that? How could you have done that at this time? To be bitter against God is wrong. We are the creatures, as you can see here in this passage. He is the one who chooses these seasons when it is right. So we must fear the Lord or we will become bitter. As we approach these seasons of life, seasons of rejoicing, seasons of sorrowing, seasons of tearing down and building up, we must live in the fear of the Lord and learn wisdom from Him.
Amen.
In that, then, we can be a grateful people. We can bless the Lord with Job, even through tears. We can say honestly, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
We don't get to choose what era we're born in. We don't have control over the myriad of events that we come up against in our lives. We are constantly responding, doing what is right in the time. So, brothers and sisters, with thankful hearts, grow in the fear of the Lord. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And as you face these seasons, know that God is, that He is sovereign. He is the constant. Don't look to this life for constancy. Don't look to this life for stability. Look to the one who is. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Who does all things for His own glory. The one who has formed all things, made all things, sustained all things, and promises you His love. Even in all of this. Promises you that He will be your God. Your salvation. Your rock. Your shelter. Lord our God, we thank You that there is stability and purpose in this world. That we don't have to cling to the things around us and trying to grab on to things as they pass by and hold on to them looking for meaning. But that as we come up against some very difficult seasons of life, seasons and times over which we have no control, we thank You that we can look to You and know that we have purpose. We have meaning. There is stability. That we don't have to fear even the dangers that our fellow man poses to us. We can look to You instead and fear You, the one who controls all things, who has made all things, who is sovereign over all things. We thank You that You have made us for Your glory. And we find beauty in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.